Well, thanks, guys. Good job. See if we can wrap up here. I know probably most of you are headed home to wives who've been with kids, probably. And so I thought I ought to make you aware of there's something going on. They've announced the next television series for Survivor, the next season of Survivor. Six married men will be dropped off on an island, each with one car and three kids, for 6 weeks. Each kid will play two sports and either take music or dance lessons. There is no fast food.
Is there peanut butter and jelly?
Each man must take care of his three kids, keep his assigned house clean, correct all homework, complete science projects, cook, do laundry, and pay a list of pretend bills with not enough money. In addition, each man will have to budget in money for groceries each week. Each man must remember the birthdays of all their friends and relatives and send cards out on time, no emailing. Each man must take each child to a doctor's appointment, a dentist appointment, and a haircut appointment. He must make one unscheduled and inconvenient visit per child to the urgent care. He must make cookies and cupcakes for a social function. Each man must be responsible for decorating his own assigned house, planting flowers outside, and keeping it presentable at all times. The men will have access to television when the kids are asleep and when all chores are done. The men must shave their legs, wear makeup daily, adorn himself with jewelry, wear uncomfortable yet stylish shoes, keep fingernails polished and eyebrows groomed. During one of the 6 weeks, the men will have to endure severe abdominal cramps, backaches, and have extreme unexplained mood swings, but never once complain or slow down from other duties. They must attend weekly school functions, church, and must find time at least once to spend the afternoon in the park or a similar setting. They will need to read a book to the kids each night, and in the morning, feed them, dress them, brush their teeth, and comb their hair by 7 a.m. A test will be given at the end of 6 weeks, and each father will be required to know all of the following information: each child's birthday, height, weight, shoe size, clothes size, doctor's name. Also, the child's weight at birth, length, time of birth, and length at delivery. The length of labor, each child's favorite color, middle name, favorite snack, favorite song, favorite drink, favorite toy, biggest fear, and what they want to be when they grow up. The kids vote them off the island based on performance. The last man wins only if he has enough energy to be intimate with his spouse at a moment's notice. If the last man does win, he can play the game over and over and over and over again for the next 18 to 25 years, eventually earning the right to be called mother. So maybe we should go home and appreciate our wives. Go with me to Exodus 5. God has appeared to Moses. He has delivered Moses. He has appeared to him in the burning bush and called him. And he has sent him out, and he has even disciplined and chastened him. Sent him out with a challenging task, saying basically, go do a job that in one way or another will fail, at least in some of its aspects it will fail. And now the drama begins. You know, we've talked about who our God is, and we want to know God, and we've thought through some of the issues of God's nature and the way he works. But now, in the text for our last session here, this is how it begins to work in the real world, because Moses comes before Pharaoh. And the drama and the conflict begins. The confrontation begins, and it will not go well for Pharaoh. It will not end well for Pharaoh. But the truth is, you might not tell that from the account we're going to study in this session. In fact, if all you have is a snapshot, I don't know if we still use that word or not with digital cameras, but if all you have is a snapshot of this event, it doesn't go well for Moses. It doesn't go well for God. And yet, still, Moses is faithful and God is doing his work. You've likely heard the saying before. The poet said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And I would suggest to you that that has generally been the case throughout history. It has generally been so. Truth is forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne in what we would call culture, in what we would call history. It's been a rare time when governments and leaders have sincerely and from their heart affirmed the Word of God or the glory of God or the gospel of God. And so we have to figure out what that means to live in that context, to be faithful in that context. And I think that we do have some examples here. Although you always have to be careful in the Old Testament of preaching examples, I think there are some things we can learn from this encounter. So follow along. We'll read through three different sections and begin with verse number 1. We're in Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Here is the first encounter. Now, let me just go over a couple of details about this. There are a few commentators and preachers who take Moses to task here. We're going to really end up with in this chapter, it's really a sense of, like I've already said, in an immediate sense, there's a sense of failure. And there are some preachers who say, well, the problem is Moses didn't do what God told him to do. They criticize him because God said take the elders, and there's no reference to taking the elders with him here. They say that he's asking to go to a festival or a 3-day worship journey, and that's not what God said. God said let the people go. He suggests that if they don't do this, that God may fall upon them with pestilence and with sword. And God doesn't specifically say that. And so there are preachers and there are commentators who think that Moses has misfired here. I don't believe there's enough evidence for that. First of all, we don't know whether the elders are really here or not. They may have gone. Secondly, the fact is what you have all the way through the plague narratives is you have Moses dealing in a very Middle Eastern, if I can use that phrase, an ancient Near East formula of negotiation is basically what it is. Of asking kindly, asking for less than you really want, and everyone recognizing that it's a process of negotiation and recognizing where you're really headed. I have a family in my church, and they are Palestinian, and when I preached this text, they came up to me and they said, that's exactly what would happen. Rather than go in and say, this is what we want to happen, you would begin by saying, why don't you let us do this? And so even in this narrative, there's a shift in the focus. There's an adjustment in the negotiation. So I don't think there's any evidence. I don't think God makes it clear that what Moses is doing here is illegitimate. I think what Moses is doing is he's beginning this process of confronting Pharaoh with what God has called him to do. And one of the things that you need to recognize, we've already mentioned it, I think we said it earlier this morning, is that when Moses says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast in the wilderness," when he says we need to go that we might serve him, that we might come to before him, the purpose of all of it is that they might worship. All the way through, there's a request. Every time Moses comes, nearly every time he quotes it, that let my people go that they may serve me, Yahweh says. Let my people go that they may worship me. And instead, what you get is you get here an attitude of opposition. And that's the first thing I would emphasize. In fact, there are two attitudes of opposition, and I want to show you. The first one is an attitude of arrogance. Pharaoh may not have known who Yahweh was. It's possible, as the Pharaoh of Egypt, that he didn't know the name of Israel's God. But that's really quite beside the point. He has no respect for him. From Pharaoh's position, this is an insignificant God of a slave people. And so when Moses comes in and says, look at it, he says, "Thus says the Lord," that was attention-getting language. "Thus says the Lord" is a prophetic pronouncement. It was used in many, if not all, of the ancient Near East cultures for proclamations. There are ancient records where pharaohs and where other leaders would say, thus says Pharaoh. And we have it later on, by the way, in the book of Exodus. Thus says Pharaoh. And so in this encounter, Pharaoh would have recognized that this is an important message, or at least this person thinks it's important. These people, the representatives of the Israeli slaves, the Israelite nation, they believe it's important, but he was arrogant. He had no interest. By the way, it's ironic because he will come to know who Yahweh is. Look at what he says. Let my people go. And he says in verse 3, who is the Lord? And over and over and over again in these next chapters, all the way through chapter 12 and all the way through the Passover, over and over again it says, that you might know I am the Lord. That Egypt might know I am the Lord. That Israel might know I am the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, Pharaoh, you're going to find out. Not in a pleasant manner either. That you may know that I am the Lord. It's repeated over and over and over. Now, you've been reminded many times before, but let me just suggest to you that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And what Pharaoh says here demonstrates his arrogant attitude. No one will tell him what to do, especially the God of a slave people. So he has no interest. He is too arrogant to consider the truth. And what immediately is at view here, because of the first words out of Moses' mouth, is thus says the Lord. Some people also criticize Moses because they feel like he backs off. You notice how he becomes more polite. He starts with, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And then in verse 3, he said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a three-day journey. Well, again, I don't necessarily think there's any evidence to show that he should be criticized for that. But one thing is clear. In his original language, in the confrontation of his original language, the reality of what's happening is being set up. The critical issue is settled. This is nothing less than who is in charge. And after all, isn't that really the fundamental issue of life? Who's in charge? And of course, from Moses and from Aaron's perspective, there's no question about it. It's the God of Israel. And from Pharaoh's perspective, there's no question about it. It's me, Pharaoh says. And so, consequently, if you ask the question, who is in charge, then the secondary question that correlates with that is, who is serving and who is worshiping? And then the application question for every person in the context is, who do you serve? Who do you worship? Serving and worship are linked together. So the question is, who are you serving? Who are you worshiping? This is the conflict that becomes evident immediately. There's not only an attitude in this opposition, an attitude of arrogance, there's also an attitude of insolence. Look at what he says. He doesn't just say, who is the Lord that I should let him go? He says, I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then he mocks Moses. In verse 4, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Insolence. Pharaoh here is claiming the sole right to command and direct Israel, the absolute right to their worship and to their work. Pharaoh really is writing his own death warrant and the death warrant of his people. By the way, there are implications here about the consequences for people of the actions of their leaders. And there's a sobering truth there that even as citizens of our land, we need to consider. If God holds a nation responsible, the people of a nation responsible for the actions of their leaders, or at the very least, the people of a nation experience the consequences of those actions. It's a serious issue. Regular folks versus leaders, there is responsibility, there is judgment. But this arrogant and insolent rebellion, this mockery, this laughter, this dismissal of God's truth, I can just imagine it. I can imagine when Moses and Aaron with their shepherd staffs, when they walk out of the throne room, I can imagine the counselors of Egypt and Pharaoh having a laugh. Here are two guys, shepherds, Moses, who's a failure, who used to live in the palace and had to run away with his tail between his legs. And he's been a shepherd for 40 years, and he shows up out of nowhere representing a slave people with carrying a shepherd's staff, and he says their God wants us to let their people go. But there are serious, deadly consequences. Sides are chosen. This is really an issue of lordship, an issue of who's in control. And that is always the case. If you are faithful, sooner or later, brought to bear in your relationships, brought to bear in your family, brought to bear in the ongoing issues of your life, You're going to deal with issues about who's in charge. Who is Lord? Is the culture Lord? Is riches, will that be your Lord? Is success and fame and the busyness that you pursue in your career? Will popularity, were people-pleasing, as someone talked about this morning? Where is Lord? Who is the Lord in your life? Whose slave are you? Who do you worship? What do you serve? Well, let's go on. Pick it up in verse 6. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Now, before we miss it, you recognize that what Pharaoh does here is he takes the word of God and he classifies it as lying words. So once again, you have the desperate separation between a respect for God's word, a willingness to humble yourself before God, and an insolent arrogance that exalts itself against God. This is a different Pharaoh than the one that threw the babies in the Nile, but it's the same attitude, par for the course for the Pharaohs. He reasserts himself as the authority over Israel. And by the way, you don't have to wait till later in Exodus, as I said earlier, because look, he says it right here. Thus says Pharaoh. Thus says Pharaoh. It's an attitude that he presents. This is what Pharaoh says. And he calls God's message a lie. They're to gather their own straw. They're reduced to gathering stubble. And think about what this would do. There are several scholars have looked at this. And not only would it vastly increase the difficulty of their task, because instead of having the material delivered, they had to go out and find the material. But they would have to find the best material they could, not necessarily the quality of kind of straw that would normally be delivered to them. It says stubble. And consequently, that would make the bricks more brittle. And that means more of them would break, and they would fail to meet the quota. So they not only had less material, but the quality was lessened, and therefore the bricks were broken and lost. It was a terrible burden. And these are the challenges of circumstances. And this is just the reality of it. The reality of it, Moses and Aaron are faithful, and they come to deliver the people of Israel. And if we took time, we would have gone back into chapter 4, and you find that when they come with this message, there's a revival. I mean, the Israelites, they're delighted. God has heard our prayers. There's deliverance coming. And they anticipated. God has said, "We're going to Pharaoh. We're going to say, let my people go. God's going to deliver his people finally." God had told Moses, remember, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to bring them out. I've heard their suffering. We're going to bring them out. We're going to lead them out and bring them into the land that I promised them. It doesn't happen that way. It begins with hardships. The faithfulness here is apparently rewarded with rebuke and with trouble. And you'll find that that's the case. One preacher said, obedience is not always accompanied by immediate success. Important to remember. We must never judge God's evaluation of our faithfulness by immediate circumstances. If you're looking for a one-to-one correspondence on your faithfulness and God's approval, you will immediately and quickly become discouraged. Because it often doesn't work that way. And of course, the ultimate story of this is who? It's the story of Job in Scripture. But you also see it with Jesus, who is rejected by his own. You see it with the Apostle Paul. You see in his promise that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So it's the reality that there's not a one-to-one correspondence. And here, when Moses and Aaron call the people to faithfulness and to trust, and they are obedient, and they put their lives on the line. Now think about that for a minute. It's interesting that they had access to Pharaoh. The people that have studied this kind of thing say that in ancient Near East cultures, that wasn't that unusual. There was an attitude in the ancient Near East cultures that all the subjects of the nation should be able to get access to their leader. So it's not necessarily unrealistic historically that they would be able to approach Pharaoh and have an audience with him. But I find what's astounding is that Pharaoh never kills him. That's just the providential protection of God. Why didn't Pharaoh just wipe him out? You might argue he's afraid of an uprising by the Israelites because there were so many of them. I suppose that's a possibility, but the truth is it's the protection of God. But nevertheless, they put themselves at risk. Moses, who has already said that he, in a sense, doesn't want to do this job, and Aaron, and they're both old men. Pardon me if anybody here is 80, but they're in their 80s. And so they go into Pharaoh, and they say, let the people of God go. It's a courageous act. And inevitably, the response is there's hardship that comes. And it's not just hardship, but let's go on. Look at verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, and there it is. I was ahead of myself, but there it is. Thus says Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord. Well, thus says Pharaoh. I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Now, inevitably, I think it's hinted at the language. All of the people are involved in this. I mean, this is a crisis, and the people step up. So all of the people are searching for stubble. So if you can imagine this, you know, dad comes home from work, and he says, we're all going to work tomorrow. Kids are going about looking for stubble, for straw. Everybody has to do this, because otherwise there's going to be big trouble, and of course the foremen are driving it most of all, because they're going to be beaten. So there's a sense here of being forgotten by God. There's a sense of being forsaken. There's a sense of despair. And you always have this. You have Satan using circumstances to call God's goodness into question. So here the people of Israel, they go to work one morning knowing, can you imagine the excitement? Moses and Aaron are going to Pharaoh today. Moses and Aaron are going to Pharaoh today. Yahweh said to let us go. We're going to the promised land. And the next thing you hear is from your foreman who say, no more straw. But the quota stays the same. And you have to engage your children and your wives to help gather enough stubble to do the job. There's a sense not only of hardship, but a sense of despair. Satan's lie is always that God's goodness is in question, and Satan uses the difficult circumstances and the despair that sometimes come. Sometimes our emotions and the actions that they drive indicate that we agree with Pharaoh's evaluation of God's plan, that it's a pack of lies. Sometimes the way we act, the way we feel, our despair overwhelms us. Listen, this principle is so important. Any one moment you take a snapshot of God's working in circumstances, and you may end up with a conclusion, if you evaluate on the basis of that snapshot, that God has failed, or that God's plan is not good, or that God is not good. And God doesn't deal in snapshots. God deals in the big picture. God deals in this glorious plan of redemption. And God deals with you as he's using you to help accomplish that purpose. And so in the hardship, all Pharaoh and Egypt were doing, they were compounding their guilt before a holy God. And yet at any moment, any of us would come to the conclusion, this is a worse shape. We're in worse shape than we were in before. So you have hardship and you have despair. Now, let's look at what else happens. Pick it up in verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. Well, think about it. Who were these foremen? What race were they? They were Hebrews. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried, the same word that's used in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 about the people crying out to God. They come and they cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants, like this? See, who are they serving? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. No, behold, your servants. How many times do they say your servants? Moses wants us to catch this. Their view of their identity, they were defined by the fact that they were Pharaoh's servants. Your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people, speaking of the Egyptians. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now go now and work. No straw would be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said, by the way, that's an unintended evidence of eyewitness there. I mean, it's a interesting little piece. Moses remembers this specifically. He's writing it. And they said to him in verse 21, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So there's a bitterness and a questioning. There's an anger. There's an anger against Moses himself, against the leadership that God had instituted. Look in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I guess this is kind of a downer to close man camp on, just to truth of the matter. But what you've got here is you've got, I'm showing you the attitudes of opposition and the problems with the circumstances. Here's the danger for the believers. And there are two dangers. The first is the problem of infidelity. I mean, who did they really serve? Were they faithful to Yahweh, or were they really faithful to Pharaoh? To whom did they cry out? Their immediate response was to cry out to Pharaoh. Earlier, they had cried out to God. When they get to the side of the Red Sea, they cry out to God, Exodus chapter 14. But the truth is, you have to ask, who are they really serving? Jesus said it, no one can serve two masters. I recognize, don't get me wrong, I recognize that there are different levels of authority in our lives. I recognize, in a sense, we're responsible to our employers. I recognize that we're responsible to the governmental leaders. I have no problem with different aspects of authority and chain of command. But in this culture and in this crisis, it's clear that these people do not cry out to Yahweh, but they cry out to Pharaoh. And that is infidelity. And they cry out, Pharaoh, save us, as it were. Pharaoh does not hear their cry, and he does not answer them, and he does not deliver them. Indeed, what is the response of Pharaoh? He scorns them, he mocks them, he demeans them, he abuses them, and he treats them even worse. Now, there's a spiritual application here. I recognize this gets close to spiritualizing the passage, but I can't resist it. False gods are brutal taskmasters. False gods are brutal taskmasters. They take everything, they give you nothing. We were talking earlier about some of the ministry in Russia and the addiction ministries, what they call their social work, which is really a rehab center. And it's a rehab center which basically uses the Word of God and prayer to break addictions in people's lives. And people who have been through that, people who have experienced that, they'll tell you. They'll be honest about it. And they'll tell you what they gave away and what they gained in their addiction. Because false gods are brutal taskmasters. So here they cry out to Pharaoh, thinking he's the one who will take care of them, and he scorns and mocks them and demeans them and abuses them. So infidelity is a danger for believers when there's this hassle and this pressure and this trouble. When you've done what's right and things don't go right, when you've done what you felt was faithful and it appears from circumstances that God is unfaithful, first of all, there's the danger of infidelity, that you'll trust in the wrong God. And then secondly, there's also bitterness, because they became bitter. They were driven by doubt about God's promises. They were followed by division in relationship with others. And this is especially marked by resistance and distrust of leaders. Listen, in a church, it's so easy to become distrustful of leadership. When things don't go the way we hoped they go, when things don't go the way we thought they would go, it's so easy to blame the leadership. And there are responsibilities in leadership, and sometimes leadership does not measure up. But here what you have is the immediate conclusion is Moses and Aaron have brought this on us. And they curse Moses and Aaron. That's the context, the language. That's the milieu, the language that they use. They curse them as they go out. They say, you are the one who has done this to us. You have caused God to kill us, as it were. You have put us in a place where we are in danger. And because of what you say about God, Pharaoh may well kill us. There's a sword at our necks. So they were bitter. And relationships are broken, and there's distrust, and everything unravels when you get your eyes off of the main deal. When you get your eyes off of the one you're to serve, when you look at immediate evidence as opposed to grand and overall purposes and plans, what this text here foreshadows is it foreshadows and previews everything that's going to follow, this battle between the sovereigns, this battle between Moses and Pharaoh, between the gods the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, this cosmic battle that's going to take place, the battle really between thus says the Lord or thus says Pharaoh. And consequently, the question always is, whose servant are we? Who do we worship? Who do we serve? Really, Exodus is here a dramatic demonstration of what is for each of us a daily battle. A daily battle. Who is the Lord? Functionally, practically, in the way I face every decision. You know, I recognize we were just talking about different levels of authority, and we're talking about the foreman who really said, cried out to Pharaoh, as though Pharaoh were their God. And the truth is, a lot of us make our career our God. A lot of us do that. Functionally, very few of us, it's the career. Most of us, it's the money. For some of us, it's the reputation that the stuff brings, so we need the money for the stuff. Or it's the pleasure, or it's the ease, or whatever it is. And functionally speaking, day by day, we all say we're believers in Jesus Christ and Jesus is Lord. But the way we make our decisions, we demonstrate whom we really serve. And Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. I have a lot of potential idols that I have stored away in my life that I come back to in my sin. And one of them is ease and order. And I find that challenged when all my grandkids come, which they did at Christmas. And so we had 10 people in the house, 4 grandkids, all under the age of 4. And I realized how valuable to me ease and comfort is. Now, that can be a relatively harmless thing, and I use idol a little tongue-in-cheek. But I'm telling you, at the places where life, you see, the point of this is that everything is breaking down here. This is not where everything's going smoothly. Everything is breaking down, and that's where lordship shows up. And for the foreman, Pharaoh is still Lord. When everything started falling apart. So for believers, there's this danger of infidelity, and then also when things don't go well, this danger of bitterness. But you have to ask yourself, who's the Lord? You know, if you look at Romans 12, that famous passage that's probably been referred to at every single youth camp and man camp in the history of the world, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And someone said when they preached this text, they said, Christians don't make sacrifices, Christians are sacrifices. We've yielded up our will. We have, if we're serious about it, if we're genuine about it, we have yielded our will and we sacrifice ourselves every day. We say, Jesus is Lord, and I am his slave. And that's really the bottom line. It's the bottom line of all of this. We want to know our God. We want to live in his gospel. We want to please him because he's done so much for us. At the end of the day, the question is, whose slave are you? Are you willing to be his slave? Are you willing to serve, worship him, regardless of the cost, regardless of the individual hardships and the despair that might come when you are faithful, when you do what's right, and because of the arrogance and the insolence of the world, you end up in worse shape than you were in before? I don't even know how to respond to this because the truth of the matter is we have it so easy here. The worst of us, whatever the worst is that you have, is still compared to believers in other parts of the world, it is so comfortable. I mean, I have met believers in Egypt that have told me that they have lost their families and lost their jobs and have been threatened with jail because they've believed in Jesus as Savior. What would you do? I don't even know what the people in our church would do if they had their tax exemption taken away for their offerings. Think about that. That's what we'd consider suffering. And these people come and they say, you lose everything unless you deny Jesus. See, that's where you ask the question. Really, whose slave am I? And that's what we have to ask. And we have to come to know and recognize the wonder of our God. I have some friends that left for the mission field in South America a few years ago, and they wrote this letter, and I thought, I've never been able to get it out of my mind, and with this I'll close. She's writing the letter. They were leaving from Santa Barbara, going to South America. She said, I've been thinking a lot about how differently we live here in Santa Barbara. They had been living with her parents, getting ready to go out of the country temporarily. We know our time here is short, as we hope to be leaving in September. So we are, and then she has a list. We are not working on getting our house and our yard just right. We are spending time with our loved ones. We are making good use of our time and money. We are preparing for our next home. We are getting rid of extra stuff. We are trying to live simply. We are not buying things we can't take with us. And then she says, then it dawned on me, isn't this how we are always supposed to be living? After all, this is not our home. We live here as aliens. Our life on this earth is a mere mist. We should all be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Whose slave are you? Father, I profess my belief in Jesus Christ and that He is indeed Lord. And yet nearly every day, I want to take back the authority of my own life. When things don't go my way, or when I'm lured and tempted away by pleasure or by distraction, by people-pleasing, or by some bauble that this world offers, and we trade away the diamonds of faithfulness toward you, we trade them away for pebbles. Meaningless. Make us men who know our God and who know ourselves and who will be faithful. We can become discouraged like Moses and Aaron did here in this text. That happens sometimes, Father, but when we are, drive us back to your word and remind us of your providential care. Remind us that you are the great God of both distance but also of relationship. And remind us that in your severity there is also kindness. Remind us whose slave we are as we live in the glory and the wonder of the gospel and the fact that you've forgiven us. We pray these things with thanksgiving and with an eager desire to please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.